All right. Quick question for you guys. What is gift? What is grace? What do you think about when you hear the words gift and grace? Now, while you're thinking about that, on a corner of a piece of paper, write down what you know as a gift or as a grace to be. And as you're doing that, about a month ago, I was teaching downstairs at catechism and the young kids. And I asked them, what's a gift? Now, these are 3, 4, 5, 6-year-olds. You ask them, what's a gift? Their answer is birthday present. It's a Christmas present. It's something you give to someone. And it's not a bad answer, but they were focused on mainly an event and then something you tangibly give to someone. But it was tied to like a birthday or Christmas or something like that, which is not bad for a 4-year-old, but it's not a full understanding. So hopefully today in our time, we're going to really open up our understanding of what grace and gift is. Now, originally when I was working through this study, I was going to do Paul and gift. And I found a book titled Paul and the Gift, and it was 500 pages. I didn't want to write a PhD dissertation about that. So we slowly shifted into more of a first century understanding of what gift and grace is. And really our study became a study in hermeneutics and how to properly do hermeneutics and a historical understanding of a text. So if you have your Bibles, open to Luke chapter 7. We're going to open up this and we'll come back to it in a little bit. So Luke chapter 7, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Now, many of you probably know this passage. It's Jesus heals the centurion's servant. I'll read it, and then we can come back to it later. So, Luke chapter 7. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick, and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he does, and to another, come, and he goes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who have been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Okay. We're going to come back to this, and we're going to do a little study. But to get there, we got to do some work, and especially historical understanding. So in the first century world, there existed a highly complex means of reciprocity among the people. Now, if you know what reciprocity is, it means you're giving back as you receive. It's back and forth. The giving and getting gifts was an everyday event that almost all people took part in. The giving and receiving of favors was, according to first century participant, the practice that constitutes the chief bond of human society. So the giving and receiving of gifts was the practice that constitutes the chief bond of human society. So what does that mean? That's what we're going to find out together. Now, working in very broad strokes, there are three levels in the ancient world that the practice of giving and of getting gifts really worked itself out. The first one, it's among the common people, not in the marketplace. The second one, it's at the marketplace. And then the third one, the ruling class. So among the common people of the day, it was widely recognized that one of the fundamental principles of the Greek and Roman social relations, both among humans and in the relationship between humans and gods, little g, was the expectation of reciprocity and gifts and favors and good returns. Now, one ancient writer captured this in advice he gave to farmers. Invite your friend, but not your enemy, to dine, especially be cordial to your neighbor. For trouble comes at home, a neighbor's there at hand. Measure carefully when you must borrow from your neighbor, then pay back the same, or more, if possible. And you will have a friend in time of need. Shun evil profit for dishonest gain. It is just the same as failure. Love your friends, visit those who visit you, and give to him who gives, but not if he does not. We give to a generous person, but no one gives to someone who is stingy. A man who gives ungrudgingly is glad at heart, rejoicing in his gift. But if a man forgets his shame and takes something, however small, his heart grows stiff and cold. Now, it's common sense ordinariness that this advice shows acute awareness of the vulnerability of everyday existence. This is first century. They didn't have a Target. They didn't have a Sam's Club. They had one another. So by taking care and reciprocal relations not only makes life pleasant, it makes it more secure. It's important to be generous and glad, heartily so, but also discriminating and cautious to give to the stingy, to those who cannot or will not give back, would be as useless as, quote, sowing seeds in the sea, end quote. So if you're a farmer, you want to go to your neighbor and become and get into a relationship with them so your life can become better and more secure, because that was the safety net. Now, the old saying goes, then one hand washes another, which is the Greek equivalent of you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, or give something to get something. Now, among the marketplace, so this was, we just looked at like farmer to farmer, neighbor to neighbor, now in the marketplace. Now, in the marketplace in the first century, this is where you went to get your everyday necessities. So your grains, your fish, your clothing, everything you need for day-to-day life. Now, it's where the buying and selling happen. Now, let's say you went to the market and there's something there that you needed, but they didn't have it. What was you to do? So, let's say it's me. I'm a person of some means, but not much. I will need to go find someone, let's say Jeff, who has what I need. I will go to him and ask him. This is what you did. If there is something you needed that was not normal, you went to someone who had it. Now that person gets to decide, will I give it to you or not? And if they did, they gave it to you as a favor. Money didn't exchange hands. Now the reason for that is most property and wealth was in the hands of the few. Access was by personal connection and not bureaucratic means. It was not a welfare state. So if I needed something, I have to go find the person who had it. Now, the kinds of benefits or favors or gifts I was needing was from patrons, those who had it, depending on the needs or desires of the petitioner. That was a random beeping sound. They might include plots of land, distributions of money to get started in business or to supply food after a crop failure or a failed business venture. Other benefits might include protection, debt relief, or an appointment to some office or position in government. Once again, most of these needs the marketplace didn't have, but someone else did. So it's your job to go find them, and maybe you can get it. Now we're going to keep building this out as we go, so just hang with me. Now if the patron, the person who had it, granted the petition, the petitioner would become the client of the patron, and a potentially long-term relationship would begin. Now, this bond of reciprocity could continue across generations. A child inherits, as it were, his or her parents' network of friends and enemies. So the people you get in business with, you take care because your kids may have that same business with them. This relationship would be marked by the mutual exchange of desired goods and services, the patron being available to assist in the future, the client doing everything in his or her power to enhance the fame and honor of the patron, publicizing the benefit and showing the patron respect, remaining loyal to the patron, providing services whenever the opportunity arose. All right, we did a lot. Let's recapture this. If I needed something, Jeff had it. I go to Jeff and say, I need $1,000. Jeff can say yes or no. If he says yes, he gives that $1,000 to me. I now am under obligation to Jeff in the marketplace to say, Jeff Kirkland, he is a benevolent person, highly respectable. He helped me out when I needed it. My job is to lift him up to make his name bigger and stronger in the community. That was my end of the deal. He gives me a favor. I build up more respect for him among the community. This is what happened first century, day in and day out. And the kinds of benefits exchanged between such people would be different in kind and quality. The patron providing material gifts or opportunities for advancement. The client contributing to the patron's reputation and power base. So once again, if you get something, you build up the other person so that they become more powerful. Now, sometimes the most important gift a patron could give was access and influence to another patron who actually had power that he was needing. So all kinds of gifts could be had, just matter what the need was. Now, that was in the marketplace. So we have had the connections between neighbors. Now we're in the marketplace. Now we're going to move into, if you use a social equal. So let's say Jeff and I were equals in society. What does that mean? When goods and services are being exchanged between equals, society did not see one as being inferior to the other. These relationships were known as friends. So now we become friends in the business. The basic ethos undergirding this relationship, however, is no different from that of relationship and patrons and clients. The same principle of reciprocity and mutual fidelity is the bedrock of both. Whether you're equals or not, that reciprocity, that giving and getting back and forth, remains the same. We're just called friends, the other ones are not. Now, moreover, because patrons were sensitive to the honor of their clients, they rarely called their clients by that name. Instead, they graciously referred to them as friends, even though they were far from social equals. Clients, on the whole, did not attempt to hide their junior status, referring to their patrons as patrons rather than friends. They did this to highlight the honor and the respect which they esteemed their benefactors. So all that said, Jeff had money. He may call me a friend, but I will not call Jeff a friend. He is my benefactor. He is the patron. I respect him. But he respects me enough to call me a friend. So just keeping social ties strong and well. Now, in the ruling class, so your emperors, your kings, governors, those. So in Greek and Roman society, if you're a person of means and power, it's expected that you would give gifts to that town or the city that you were in. If you have great means and have great power and great wealth, those gifts could entail an entire region. So like, say, all of Judea or all of Israel. And then this can be called public benefaction. So everything else we looked at was personal benefaction. And you have public. So one of two categories. Most public entertainments, whether religious festivals and feasts or local celebrations of athletic competitions, were given to the inhabitants of the city by wealthy benefactors. So the governor could say, I'm going to have some games for you this week. They did that to keep the city happy. They also did civic improvements. They built temples. They built theaters. They paved roads, put up porticos, and other gifts were given. And they also did it abroad to just keep building up a city. Herod the Great did this with Jerusalem. He did it in Rhodes. He did it in Athens and Sparta. So he gave and gave to get cities to love him. Now, we're going to unpack that a little bit as we go, because they did it for selfish gains, but not. They were told, don't do it for selfish gains, and we're going to see that. Now, some of these public gifts did not make every recipient a client of the benefactor, for lines were drawn between personal and public. But the public as a whole was nevertheless still indebted to that benefactor. Because there's a great difference between not excluding a man and choosing him. Personal patronage involves a choice. It's a commitment to an ongoing relationship with the client. The public side, the emperor doesn't care that he's in a connection with you. He cares about the city. Now, if he chose you individually, he does care personally about you. But there is a difference. The most powerful figures in the ancient world, namely kings and emperors, frequently granted public benefactions to cities, ruling to whole provinces, in addition to the numerous personal benefactions that they bound themselves to their client base. They did this to keep office. Now, there is one guy who did this well enough. He kept office for 33 years by just keeping people happy. Give people what they want. Like, I like him. Keep him in office. And that's what happened. Now, these patron-client relationships, these benefactors, also had another term that was home in these social contexts. So we kept talking about gifts and favors. These are also known as grace. The giving and receiving of grace is the same thing as the giving and getting of a gift. Interchangeable words. In our time frame today, when we hear the word grace, we have a very specific, often a religious understanding of the word grace. We may even think of words such as sanctifying grace or justifying grace or prevenient grace. However, in the New Testament writer's time, grace was not primarily a religious as opposed to a secular word. Rather, it was used to speak of reciprocity among human beings in between mortals and God. In the pagan literature, gods with a little g. So grace was often used to refer to the willingness of the patron to grant some benefit to another person or to a group. In that sense, it means favor. In the sense of a favorable disposition. He has a disposition to give. He has a grace disposition. Aristotle defined grace as, grace may be defined as helpfulness towards someone in need, not in return for anything nor for the advantage of the helper himself, but for that of the person helped. This definition highlights the generosity in the disposition of the patron, the benefactor or giver. Now we know, as nice as that definition is from Aristotle, no one does everything for unselfish gains, especially in the first century. That didn't happen, and that doesn't happen today either. Now, the same word grace also has a second sense, often being used to note the gift itself. So the grace is a gift. And finally, grace can be speak of the response to a benefactor and his or her gifts, and that would be gratitude. So if you receive a gift or a grace, your grace position should be that of benevolent feelings, simply put. So we can use grace to talk about the response to a benefactor and his gifts and the gratitude and all that. Now, key thing is we've highlighted it. I'm going to make it bold. Grace must be met with grace. Favor must always give birth to favor, and a gift must always be met with a gratitude. So the idea of here's a gift for no reason, I expect nothing in return, doesn't happen. And we're going to get into that. One ancient writer gives an explanation of this giving and this getting as a picture of three ladies dancing together hand in hand. He writes, some would have it appear that there is one for bestowing a benefit, one for receiving it, and a third for returning it. Others hold that there are three classes of benefactors, those who receive benefits, those who return them, those who receive and return at the same time. So why do these sisters, these dancers, hand in hand, dance in the ring, which returns upon itself? So they're in a circle, hands in hand together. For the reason that a benefit passing in its course from hand to hand returns nevertheless to the giver. The beauty of the whole is destroyed in the course if it's broken anywhere. So if a grace is given but not received, the dance is stopped. If it's received but is not received with gratitude, the dance is stopped. If it's given, received, and not returned, the dance has been stopped, and it destroys the social norm. He continues, their faces are cheerful, as are ordinary the faces of those who bestow or receive gifts. They are young because the memory of benefits ought not to grow old. And they are maidens because benefits are pure and holy and undefiled in the eyes of all. Their robes transparent because the benefits desire to be seen. All that to say, it goes in a dance, it never stops, and it should be talked about. That's what he's getting at. Now, there's no such thing as an isolated act of grace, as we already said. An act of favor in its manifestation, the gift, initiates a circle in the dance, in which the recipients of a favor and gifts must return the favor. That is, give again to the giver, both in terms of a generous disposition and in terms of some gift, whether material or otherwise. Only a gift requited is a gift well nobly received. To fail to return the favor for favor is in effect to break off the dance and destroy the beauty of the gracious act. Now, let's say you're a person of means, you're a person of power, you have wealth. You want to show grace. You want to give a gift. What do? There's rules and regulations for everything, and there are for this. If you are a person of means and power and you want to give grace, there's an ethic. You should always have the other person in mind and then not be expecting something in return. That seems kind of different because we just got done saying you should always respect something in return. But if you're giving it, you shouldn't respect. Two things in tension. This is what ancient writers love to do. You should have a pure heart in your motive. You shouldn't take everything into account for the other person. Now, if it's done with self-interest, any sense of favor has been nullified. You're not to be an ungraceful giver. The giver, if he gives nobly, never gives with an eye to what can be gained in the gift. When given a gift, it should be done strategically. You as a giver should scrutinize the person receiving it. That person who's receiving it should be a virtuous person. What has been their track record of receiving gifts in the past from others? Have they been gracious? Have they been short-minded, forgetful? Because that reputation of knowing how you receive gifts and then have reciprocity with it, it's the same thing as a credit rating today. So how was your credit rating in the ancient world? That mattered a lot to the people. So to wrap it up, in the Greek and Roman society, the giving and receiving of gifts and grace was normal, and it was done to foster mutuality by creating and maintaining social bonds with one another. This expectation of reciprocity with its obligations created that dance of gift giving and returning. Now, a gift in the ancient world was obliging. We've hinted around it, said it, but if you got a gift, you was expected to give something in return. No questions. Now, gifts were normally given discriminately to people considered on some grounds fitting or worthy. So once again, if I go to Jeff asking for something, he's looking at me going, is Bill worthy? That question, if answered no, means I don't get the benefit I'm wanting. If he says yes, then I'm worthy. Now, what criteria? That's up to Jeff. Oftentimes it's that credit line, but it could also be any number of things. Now, the idea of an unmerited gift was very rare and far from normal. In fact, an unmerited gift from God was theologically problematic. Modern Christian theologians and modern dictionaries regard it as self-evident that grace means benefit to the unworthy. In ancient terms, in ancient times, this thinking was strikingly and theologically dangerous as it construed the terms and the concept. So, all that, whole bunch of history stuff, with your Bibles open to Luke still, go to Luke chapter 22. I'm going to go here to Luke 22 and verse 25 just to see, is this really a thing in the New Testament time? Did Jesus really encounter this type of social interactions? So Luke 22, verse 25. And he, Jesus, said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Yes, it was in the time that Jesus was there. Because Jesus referring to the wealthy and the ruling members of that society in which the common title for them was benefactors. These rulers would give graces and gifts to the people, and in return, the people would call them benefactors. Now, if you have a study Bible and you look down the little notes about it, you will see these benefactors were not really loved well, especially by modern day commentary writers. Kind of get a nasty taste in your mouth because they really weren't there for the people. They're there for themselves, but not really caring about the good of the people. It was, I'll give them some food, they'll love me, I get to stay in office and power and have money. That's what they did. So we're going to jump back now to Luke chapter 7. We're going to look through this with now our understanding of first century gift-giving, grace-giving, and look through what happens just at this level. So we read it earlier. So the question is, who's the benefactor in this story? It's the centurion. And he was a commander of 100 men. Obviously, he had means, he had power, and he had wealth. So what did he do for the community? Look in verse 5. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. So what do these benefactors do? They build things for the people, right? So why would a Roman military leader, a Gentile, build a temple for the Jews? It was to create that social interaction that brings people indebtedness to one another. So who's the broker of power? It's Jesus. Jesus was known as a healer. Also, he was known enough that this leader knew that Jesus was a healer, and thus Jesus, a broker of God's favors. The centurion knows that Jesus has the resources he needs for this moment. So who's the client? The centurion. He's both the benefactor and the client. Even though this centurion is a person of means, power, and wealth, he does not have the means nor the power to heal his servant. So he seeks the one who does, Jesus. Who's the intermediary in this story? It's the elders of the Jews. The centurion does not go himself, for he's an outsider. He's a Gentile, and he's a Roman officer all on top of that. So what does he do? He looks for someone who has some connection with Jesus, someone who might be better placed in the scheme of things to secure favor from this Jewish healer. So he calls upon those whom he has benefited. Remember, he built the temple. The Jews are his client. So he calls upon them who would be glad for this opportunity to do him a good service, to do a favor for the one who has bestowed costly favors to the community. The Jews were indebted to this leader, and this was an opportunity for them to start paying back for that temple. Now, he knows that these leaders, these elders, would do their best to plead his cause, and thinks that their being of the same race and, in effect, extended kinship group of Jesus will make success more likely. Thus, the centurion's beneficiaries return the favor by brokering access to someone who has what the centurion needs. When the Jewish elders approach Jesus, they are, in fact, asking for a favor. As mediators, they also provide testimony to the virtuous character of the man who ultimately by the recipient of favor. So remember, in verse 5, they say, he is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation. He is the one who built our synagogue. What are they doing? They're paying him respect. They're paying him honor because they are the clients. Jesus agrees to the request, as we read earlier. Then the centurion does something even more surprising. He sends some of his friends to intercept Jesus. A local benefactor shows astonishing humility in his dealings with the transient Jewish healer. And he shows exceptional trust in Jesus' ability to grant God's favors. The end result is that the Roman centurion receives from Jesus the gift he needed. Now, we looked at this through the lens of the social norms of the day. We saw the broker, we saw the client, we saw the need, intermediaries. What did we not do? We didn't make any theological claims, right? This is the part of hermeneutics that can be tricky to do sometimes. Because when we come to a text, we're reading through it, we've all read this, our minds jump to the centurion's faith. His faith is what was there. But we forget, he's a real person, right? With a real problem in a real time that had a culture, has society, had norms and customs that was at play. We had to do the work of the historical side of research and hermeneutics. Because all this was at play. It's in the background. It doesn't jump off the page at us, but it's there. So we have to do the work of the historical side of the grammatical historical model of hermeneutics that we do here at the church. Now, you do all this work, then you start doing the theological work. Then you look at, okay, why did this Roman guy trust Jesus? That's when you go, obviously God was working in his heart and knew that Jesus could do these things. So, look at the time. Okay, we need to keep going. All right, so at the beginning, I asked you guys, what was a gift? What was grace? What did you write down? Did it match what we just went through? Because if it didn't, which, I mean, I didn't have this understanding. If we bring our modern understanding of grace, of unmerited favor, to the text, that's called eisegesis. Because we're missing out what was actually happening in the first century. We have to do exegesis. Do the work to pull out of the text what was going on. Now, as we said earlier, grace today is a religious word. It's heard in churches. It's heard in our Christian circles. It has changed. It has more. It has become more full through the centuries. Especially with Paul's writings and then all the past giants of the faith. Now, our understanding of grace today can be summed up as undeserved favor or grace as power of living, as one theologian put it. Grace is not only a disposition or a quality or an inclination in the nature of God, but as an influence or a force or a power or an acting of God that works in us to change our capabilities, our capacities for work and suffering and obedience. We know that as grace, right? We would all say amen, it's unmerited favor. But if I was to tell you, grace is a gift, and it is tangible, and then if I gave you a grace, I expected something in return. Most of us would be like, that's not right at all. You missed the boat completely. First century, that was grace. That was a gift. Now, what we may understand now, grace back then, we would probably call nepotism today. Doing things for someone we know personally to get them power, to get them a position. And if you're bringing that, once again, that understand what nepotism is, what we know as they bring to the text. We're importing things onto the text that's not there. We need to be careful of that. And that's why hermeneutics is so important. So the big question is, how do we get from there, first century Roman Greek, to today? And our understanding of grace. That's a big, big question. That's a PhD level question. And I read a couple books. They're great. But I don't have time to really summarize them all that well for what I would like to do. But there's one book that was called Honor, Patronage, Kinship, and Purity by David A. De Silva that captured this transition really well. It's a lengthy quote. I'm going to read it in full because it moves us from this grace as just a gift. It's something you get and you have to return. To the grace as we know that's God's unmerited favor towards his enemies, us. So bear with me. We have time. Let's do this together. Quote, the opening and closing wishes in New Testament epistles are consistently for God's grace, his favor, to be on the recipients of the letter. God's grace would have been understood by the recipients of those epistles within the context of the meaning of usage of grace in everyday parlance. It is not a different species of grace, but rather it derives its meaningfulness as a kind of grace, one in which certain surprising qualities are displayed, but also one with some important areas of continuity with grace in general. God has indebted all living beings by virtue of being the creator and sustainer of all life. Read it in Acts, read it in 1 Corinthians, read it in Revelation. From the moment a person draws breath, he or she is bound to revere the God who gives breath. Revelation 14. We are already in debt to God. That's just the way it is. Paul reminds his readers that no human being has ever made God a debtor. We never did that. I've never made God my debtor. I don't have anything he wants. God is always the first giver who obligates us, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 11. This is why Jew and Gentile have exactly the same understanding before God, namely recipients of the favor of the gracious one, neither with a claim on God's return of favor, but both obligated to respond to God's favor. It's precisely here, however, that humanity has failed. Neither Gentile nor Jew returned to God the reverence and service God merited, but even went so far as to insult God through blatant disobedience. Romans 1. Meeting God's favor with insult, humanity incurred the anger of the one who sought to benefit them. The New Testament authors, however, announce a new manifestation of God's favor, an opportunity for deliverance from experiencing his wrath made available to all through Jesus the Christ, 1 Timothy. This beneficent act is presented as God's fulfillment of long-standing promises made to Israel, presenting God as a reliable benefactor who has kept faith with his historic body of clients. The songs of Mary and Zechariah in Luke's infancy narrates an especially noteworthy as testimonies to God's fidelity with regard to delivering the grants he promised to Abraham and Abraham's descendants, expressed in terms familiar with decrees honoring contemporary emperors, bringing peace, deliverance from oppression. Christians are repeatedly made aware that they are especially privileged to witness the working out of God's provision for deliverance in Jesus. Many great people of the past looked forward to the day when that gift would be given. It's Matthew 13, Luke 10, 1 Peter 1. An important component of the New Testament message about God's beneficence is that while having kept faith with Israel, God now invites all people to stand in his favor and enjoy his patronage. Recognition for God's inclusion of the Gentiles within the sphere of his favor was not easily won in the early church. But eventually the church came to realize the breadth and scope of God's generosity in this new act of favor. Read that in Romans, read that in Galatians. There's a hard time remembering that Gentiles and Jews can be together. It was hard won, but it was won. The specific gift of God in bestowing the Holy Spirit even on Gentiles was a decisive proof of God's acceptance of the non-Jew into God's favor. Acts and Galatians. The experience of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers was understood as a gift from God that signified adoption into God's family. The fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, the restoration of peace and favor with God, and a pledge of the future benefits God has prepared and will confer at the return of Jesus or after the believer's death. The vibrant and vital presence of the Spirit was thus an important assurance to the church of God's favor toward them. We come at last to what is surprising about God's grace. It is not God gives freely and uncoerced. Every benefactor, in theory at least, did this. Remember, we can't because we have sinful hearts. God goes far beyond the high watermark of generosity set by the ancient writers, which was for a virtuous person to consider even giving to the ungrateful. If they had resources to spare after benefiting the virtuous, to provide some modest assistance to those who have failed to be grateful in the past would be accounted a proof of great generosity. But God shows the supreme, fullest generosity, not just what God has to spare, toward those who are God's enemies, not just ingrates, but those who have been actively hostile to God and God's desires. Remember what 1 John says, even while we were yet in God. while we were haters of God, enemies of God, we crucified God. What did God do? He was the initiator. This is an outgrowth of God's determination to be kind, even to the ungrateful and wicked. God's selection of his enemies as beneficiaries of his most costly gift is one area in which God's favor truly stands out. I would not give gifts to my mortal enemy. God did that. God sent his son to the enemy so that we can become adopted sons and daughters. A second aspect of God's favor that stands out is God's initiative in effecting reconciliation with those who have affronted God's honor. God does not wait for the offenders to make an overture or to offer some token acknowledging their own disgrace and shame and acting against God in the first place. Because we know even our toddlers can't do that, let alone us. Rather, God sets aside his anger in setting forth Jesus, providing an opportunity for people to come into favor and escape the consequences of having previously acted as enemies. Hence the choice of deliverance as a dominant image of God's gift. You will see that Jesus is primarily presented in terms of a mediator or broker of access to God's favor, since he connects to another patron those who make themselves his clients. Nevertheless, those images cannot make us ignore that even such a mediator is God's gift to the world, hence an evidence of God's initiative in forming this relationship. Read out Romans and 2 Corinthians and 1 John. The formation of this gift, of this grace relationship, thus runs contrary to the normal stream of lower echelon people seeking out brokers who can connect them with higher patrons. That is to say, if you're the one who didn't have, you go to the one who does have. If you're the one who does have, you don't go to the ones who don't. That's below you. It's the ones who do not have has to go to the ones who have. God, who has made all things, who sustains all things, goes to the ones who have absolutely nothing and gives the greatest gift ever. Goes completely against first century understanding of the giving and getting of grace or gifts. God is guided in this generosity by the consideration of his own reputation, 2 Peter, a phrase that resonates again with the honorary inscriptions in which benefactors are said to demonstrate their virtuous character or live up to their forebears' reputation for virtue through their generosity. The death of Jesus on behalf of humankind thus becomes a demonstration of God's righteousness, showing that God's generosity exceeds all expectations and upper limits, and that God needs nothing from the sinner still to act in accordance with his own generous character. The early Christians are repeatedly admonished, however, to take such a demonstration of boundless generosity as God's single call to humankind at last to respond virtuously and wholeheartedly. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. And never an excuse to offend God further. Romans 6, Galatians 5. God not only dispenses general rather than personal benefactions like the grant of life to all creatures, Acts 14, or gifts of sun and rain, Matthew 5, but he becomes a personal patron to the Christians who receive his son. These believers become part of God's own household, Galatians 3, Hebrews 3, 1 John, and enjoy a special access to the divine favors. The rich and well-placed were careful in their choice of friends and clients. While they might provide meals, games, or buildings for the public, they did not accept any and all as clients. Rather distinctive about God's favor is that he offers to any who will come, without prior scrutiny of the character and reliability of the recipients, the assurance of welcome into God's own extended household. Did God look at you and say, "You're worthy of my son"? None of us are worthy. None of us are worthy of God's son. But yet, God knew that. He knew we were his enemies, and he still said, "I'm sending Jesus." Let's see. even to the point of adoption into God's family as sons and daughters, and the point of sharing the inheritance of the Son, which is exceptional, even in the personal parentage understanding. The authors of the New Testament therefore offer attachment to God as personal patron, something that would be considered highly desirable for those in need of security and protection, and a great patron would provide. As God provided reliable in his promises to Israel, so he will provide reliable toward the Christians who have trusted his promises and welcome his invitation to become God's clients. Paul speaks about God being responsible for rescuing him from past distresses, about his confidence of personal help in future trials, about God assisting and multiplying his labors, and the like. Each Christian also enjoys assurance that God is open to hearing specific petitions from individuals or local communities of faith, and the privilege of access to God for such timely and specific help. Christians need never falter in their commitment to Jesus or release their grasp on God's final rewards because of the hostility or pressures applied by unbelievers. We're going to look at that in the next hour. Rather, they may hold fast to their confession as they approach the throne of favor with boldness and to receive mercy and find favor for timely help. Christian scriptures are unanimous in affirming that God's favor and help are assured, so that trust is justified and only appropriate. Romans 8 is perhaps the most poignant assurance of ongoing favor. What assistance or favor would God withhold from us after having given up his Son on our behalf even before we were reconciled? Jesus taught that God had knowledge of his clients' needs and exercised forethought to provide both their physical and eternal well-being. Jesus did not, however, discourage prayer in spite of God's knowledge. And the rest of the New Testament authors either promote prayer as the means to secure divine favors or display prayer as effective. You know, prayer is powerful, right? We need to be praying because it does bring us to the throne room of God, the throne room of power. The result of offering of prayers and God answering petitions is thanksgiving for many mouths, the increase of God's honor and reputation for generously and his beneficence. Prayer becomes then the means by which believers can personally seek God's favor and request specific help for themselves or behalf of one another. God's patronage of the Christian community is also evidenced in the growth and building up of the churches and their members. The thanksgiving sections of Paul's letter attribute all progress as disciples and as communities of faith to God's gifting and equipping. As churches or their leaders take stock of what has been accomplished in their midst, it becomes a time to return thanks and honor to God who accomplishes every good work. God bestows spiritual and material endowments on individual believers to be used for the health and strengthening of the whole church. If you are one of means now and you're a believer in Christ, it is not for just you. It's for the body of Christ. Even monetary contributions made by Christians to churches or other works of charity announcing as God's provision for the body and not the means by which local patrons can make a power base out of the church. Say that again. The church is not meant for your personal stage. The church is meant to glorify God. We hear from one another to glorify God, not to put someone's name in the lights. That's not God's. God is presented in the New Testament then as a source of many gifts, every good and complete gift, in connection with Jesus. From the gift of life and provision of all things needed for sustaining life, to the provision for people to exchange enmity with God for a place in God's household and under God's personal patronage. God's the one who supplies our lack, who gives assistance in our need. Nor does God's favor exist for this life only. The announcement of God's year of favor includes being chosen by him and being made holy, given a new birth into a new family and heritage, and qualified to share in an eternal inheritance, which is deliverance itself. When the day of God's reckoning arrives, God will vindicate his clients in the face of all the shame and abuse they suffered at the hands of those who refused God's favor. For God protects the honor of his household by avenging wrongs done to them. But those who have committed themselves to God in trust and gratitude will receive their unshakable kingdom. So, all that to say, the first century understanding of grace, of giving and getting gifts, was shaped over time to now we have God, who is the ultimate holder of power of all things, coming down to us who had nothing, who were enemies of him. And he has called us to be his clients, as it were. And now we are called to pay honor, respect, to glorify and to edify his name, because he is God. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, I know this study was laborious in the history of understanding the first century understanding of grace and of gifts. But Lord, I pray that this was profitable, that in time as this sits in our minds and our hearts, we can be thankful that you, Lord, who we are so undeserving to know, that it was you, while we were yet enemies, came and brought Jesus forward, that he was crucified on a cross, that the sins were paid, that we deserve none of that, but yet you have called us to be sons and daughters. Lord, help us to understand now that even the simple word of grace is so full and so rich when we dwell on how you have used it over the centuries. Lord, we thank you for this time, and it's his name that we pray. Amen.